Father, today we are fully dependent upon your Holy Spirit. There is nothing that we can do in ourselves. Father, left to ourselves, we would always only reject your words. Father, left to ourselves, we would consistently and constantly turn away from your truth. Father, we would be like the scribes and the Pharisees, looking in jealousy at those who are praising the Son of Glory. And Father, apart from your Spirit, Lord, we would be deader and colder than the stones, for they would cry out if we did not, Lord. But Father, your Spirit has all power to overcome our rebellion. He has all power to overcome the darkness of our hearts. He has all power to transform our hearts from deadness and coldness to life and love for you. So, Father, we ask today that your Spirit would come in full measure. Pour him out upon this place today. Father, work revival among us today. Work it in each individual heart so that as we leave these doors, we would be different than when we first came in. Father, work amongst us through your Spirit. May Christ be magnified and glorified in your word today. We pray this in his name, pleading his blood. Amen. If you take your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Appreciated Robert's message last week as he called us to recognize the significance of the new covenant and the new life that it brings about in our hearts. And that's necessary because we're actually going to be looking at some of the outgrowth and the overflow of that as we understand what it means to be a pilgrim. What does it look like to be a pilgrim here on earth? Again, just to remind us, Peter begins this letter calling attention to the fact that he is writing to those who are elect exiles, those who are strangers and foreigners, those of us who are pilgrims. Peter's whole premise in this book is built upon the fact that this world is not our home and that we find our home with God alone. And so as we've been coming to the end of chapter 1, Peter begins to now discuss what it means or what it looks like to be a pilgrim. He does this in the context of what he had said in the previous section, talking about our call to holiness, that we are called to be holy, and our holiness is modeled after God himself. Be holy, for I am holy. And that holiness that works within us internally is then going to produce three particular things that Peter points us to in this passage. The first thing it points us to, and that we looked at a couple weeks ago, was that the first pilgrim trait is that of holy love. Look with me in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Peter writes, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart." And we talked about a couple weeks ago how that holy love that we're to have is founded on an inward purity. We have purified ourselves. That call to be holy as God is holy works within us. And it's not just an external show, but it has to begin in our hearts. But then as it works in our hearts, it produces outward obedience. It talks about that where our souls are purified for obedience to the truth. And then we talked about, well, what does that look like? And we would typically want to jump into a list of things and moral actions that we're supposed to do. Things we don't do, things that we do. And we would look at it from that perspective. But the reality is, what Peter points us to is the first evidence of a heart that is changed and is showing obedience to the truth is what? Love. Love for the brothers. Love, because our obedience for the truth is for a sincere brotherly love. So if that's what's supposed to be produced within us, what is the command? Love one another. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Well, Today, Lord willing, my goal is to look at the second two of these, or both the last two of these traits. And the first, or the second one that Peter points us to is a scriptural focus. Look with me in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 through 25. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. What we find here is Peter is pointing us to the second indication of a life that is inward purity showing itself outwardly, and that is that we are to have a scriptural focus. That the believer is to hang, just as the crowds hung on the words of Jesus, the believer's life is to hang on the words of God given in his word. Now, why is this? Well, Peter points to the first reason being that scripture is the foundation of our pilgrimage. Notice what he says again in verse 23. We have been born again. Now, this is a term that's very familiar to us in Christianity, particularly evangelical Christianity. In fact, it's a term that's been used to label Christians, born-again believers. And what Peter is pointing us to here is that that new birth comes by means of the Word of God. Notice what he says here. You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed. We were born again through the living and abiding what? Word of God. It is God's word that brings about the new birth. Without God's word, we would not have new life. Without God's word, we would not have the new birth. There's no basis for the new birth without the Word of God. Now, we first have to remember that the new birth is not something that comes about through our efforts. It's not something that we can create among ourselves any more so than we can create our own physical birth. It is an entirely, completely work of the grace of God at work in our lives. God must graciously give us new life. In fact, we see this earlier on in the passage. And if you look up in chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he caused us to what? Be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is only by the work of God that we are able to even come to understand the truths of God's word that give us new life. And it is the Word of God that is the instrument that God uses to bring about that new birth. In fact, we see this in probably one of the most well-known passages that talks about the new birth. What would you think is the most well-known passage about the new birth in the Gospels? John 3. And so I want us to look just briefly here at what Jesus says to Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus is an important man. He is likely a member of the Sanhedrin, which means he has a role in ruling both religiously and civilly in the Jewish people and among the Jewish people. He would have been an expert, a scholar, a religious person from every single point that we can think of. He would have been like a pastor. He would have been like someone we would have looked to today as a scholar who writes books, who would have blogs or have a podcast that we would listen to. He was an influential guy. And notice what Jesus says. Nicodemus comes to him and says, we know that you're teaching good things. And he comes to him sort of generally accepting what Jesus is saying. But Jesus points deeper. Jesus answered him and says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now Nicodemus says to him, well, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answers him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Now, what's interesting here and what Peter is pointing to is that there is a contrast between physical life and spiritual life. And as we are born of water, as we are born of the flesh, we are born with physical life, but the Scripture tells us that we are all dead in our trespasses and sins. And so we need new life, new spiritual life. We need to be born again, and that's what Peter is pointing to here. He's pointing to this reality that we must be born again. Now, notice what Nicodemus says in verses 9 through 11. Nicodemus says to him, "How can these things be?" And it's interesting to notice Jesus' response. Jesus answered him, "Are you not the teacher of Israel?" In other words, the implication is, what have you been dealing with all your life? The Word of God. You've been looking at the Old Testament. You've been teaching it to Israel. So you should know that this is necessary. And yet, you do not understand these things. Jesus marvels at Nicodemus's ignorance because Nicodemus has been dealing with and walking with and teaching the very thing that God uses to bring about the new birth, His Word. And so notice what Jesus goes on and says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen." And then here's the key. This is what is keeping Nicodemus from the new birth. "You do not receive" what? "Our testimony." The Word. You're not accepting and recognizing my words as the Word of God. I mean, we have to recognize that the work of the Spirit in bringing about this new birth is by means of the Word that the Spirit Himself has made. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so Scripture is the very thing that God uses to bring about the new birth. But as we see Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus pointing to the Word, showing us our need for the new birth, we also see this in an interaction with Peter himself in John chapter 6. John chapter 6 is an amazing passage, as is every passage of God's Word. But in John 6, it begins with a miracle that you've probably learned if you've grown up in the church, you've learned from Sunday school age. Jesus feeding 5,000 people. And we know he has the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. He gives it to his disciples. His disciples are like, "Ain't no way," this is the Pittsburgh way of saying it, "ain't no way this is going to feed them down there and that," all right? It's just impossible with the little bit that they have there. But they obey the Lord. They divide these five loaves and 2 fishes up among the people, and 5,000 people are fed, and there's leftovers. First Christian potluck. And so the crowds are like, "Well, we need to follow this guy. I mean, think about it. He makes bread last forever. Why would we not go after this guy? I mean, we're starting to wring our hands over the fact that eggs are going up in cost and bread may be more expensive. Imagine if you had somebody who could take 1 loaf of bread and feed all of us 100 times over. That'd be great, right? Who wants to get on that gravy train? That's literally what the crowds were thinking. And so they followed him. And they followed him not because they were looking for true revolution of their own hearts. They followed him because he filled their empty stomachs. They like his signs, but not so much his word. So Jesus doubles down on his word. And he actually gets in a boat. He goes, tries to leave the crowds behind. The crowds wake up and they're like, where's that guy who makes food out of nothing? And so they jump in a boat and they find him. And so now Jesus, instead of feeding them physical food, he feeds them with his words. We know he speaks of himself being the bread of life. And he doubles down on that word to the point where he says something that was extremely offensive to the sensibilities of those Jews that were following him. You must eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, or you can be none of mine. When he says this, we see in John 6:60, when many of his disciples, there were thousands, when they heard it, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? And he goes even further, something that would be remarkably offensive to the self-righteous pride of the Jewish people. Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Now notice what he says. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh, does it help? It's no help at all. And so the words that Jesus has spoken to them are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you, and this is the key, who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. I mean, we see everything that Peter has been talking about in the first chapter clearly played out here. It is the work, the gracious work of the Father that brings about this new life, but that work is accomplished through his word. And then we come to John 6:66. Now, I know that the verse numbering is not inspired, all right? It was not there when John wrote his gospel. But I cannot think of a more appropriate number of man. The number 666 is the number of man. I can't think of a more appropriate verse that typifies that than what John 6:66 says. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. That is the way of man. We will turn away from the words of life and follow our own way. Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one of us to our own ways. Thousands of people, they don't accept the word of God and thereby do not believe in Christ, and they go away. Just a quick point. The word of God is not always meant to bring numerical growth. Sometimes God uses his word to weed out unbelief. It's an important thing to keep in mind. That's free. That's a tip for you guys being here today. So, thousands leave. Then we see Jesus turning to his disciples. It's interesting that Jesus asks this question. Did Jesus not know the answer to this question that he was asking his disciples? Of course he did. I love how Jesus uses this as an opportunity to instruct and teach his disciples. He says to the 12, do you also want to go away? Do you want to go away as well? Notice Peter's answer. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We've believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. What we see here is the clearest indication of the difference between a pilgrim and a member of this world. And it is a reliance on and recognition of the fact that Jesus alone has the words of life. that he alone speaks truth. And that as we look to his word, we come to believe and to know that he is the Holy One of Christ, the Holy One of God. This is one of the most fundamental things that separates us from the rest of the world, our dependence upon and looking to the word of God. And it's appropriate that Peter here exhibits this as we're reading his epistle. He is speaking in 1 Peter chapter 1 in a way, in a testimony of what is happening here, of what he's come to realize, that he has been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed, through the living and abiding Word of God. James sums this all up in James 1, 16 through 18. He says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers." I think it's important to note why James says that, because it's very easy to be deceived. We're pilgrims and we're strangers. We walk through this world, but the vanity fair of the world around us can easily tempt us to say, maybe we're wrong. Maybe God's word isn't the way of truth. I mean, look at how much happier other people seem to be. And James comes in and says, don't be deceived. And notice, again, we see that first trait. What type of brothers are they? They are his loved brothers, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. What a gracious God. Then he points to this reality of his own will. He brought us forth. He gave birth to us. Through what? By the word of truth. That we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Paul says it this way in Romans 10, 17. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through what? The word of Christ. Scripture is the foundation of our pilgrimage. So therefore, it must be the focus of our pilgrimage. No one else has the words of life. No one else can say truth but Christ. No one else. So will we be like the crowds in Jerusalem, hanging on the words of life, or will we be deceived? But not only is this the foundation of our pilgrimage, this foundation is an imperishable foundation. Again, notice what Peter says here in verse 23. Since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed. And here he's doing the very same thing that Jesus does with John, or with Nicodemus in the Gospel of John. There's that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. The flesh will not last, the spirit will. And this is what Peter is pointing us to. One thing that makes us strangers and foreigners in this world is that we possess imperishable life. That our birth by the power of God is a birth that never ends. See, every one of us, when we enter this world, the clock is ticking down. Right? Every one of us, provided that the Lord tarries, every one of us, there's an expiration date. You're born with an expiration date. We are all perishable. You know, this year, I'm turning 40. I'm finding that my body is more perishable than it was when I was 18. Right? It happens. I know that people who are older than me, they'll say, "Oh, you ain't seen nothing yet." We're perishable. But as pilgrims, we have something that doesn't perish. The eternal, imperishable Word of God. What should this do then? This should change our perspective on the things that matter. We have to recognize that the things of this world can be corrupted. Heaven and earth will pass away, but what will never pass away? The words of Jesus. So why do we spend so much time obsessing about stuff that's going to pass away? We get cars. Car needs gas. Gas is expensive. Car breaks down. That's expensive. We get houses. Houses have problems. My house is over 100 years old. It's got problems. I'd like to see you standing as strong as it is at 100 years old, all right? I mean, everything in this world is perishable. Yet we find ourselves drawn and focused on the things that will never last. This is what Jesus says in Matthew 6:19. Don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth. Why? Because everything on earth rusts and fades. There's moth and rust that destroy. There's thieves that break in and steal. So what do we need to? Where do we need to lay up our treasures? Our treasures need to be in heaven, where there's something that's incorruptible, something that never decays, where thieves can't break in and steal. And then this is key. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. Let me ask you, is your heart set on perishable things, or is your heart set upon the enduring and continuing Word of God? That's what makes us different than the world around us. So that we can lose absolutely everything in our life, and we still have that which never ceases, the Word of God. Do you live like that? I feel like many times the anxieties and worries and stresses of life that come upon us is because our hearts treasure the wrong thing. And we get worried. But we have in God's Word that which never perishes. I think there's three illustrations here that I think can be helpful for us. One is what Jesus says in Luke 17:32-33. Remember Lot's wife. If you take anything away from this sermon today, that's those three words I think are very helpful. Remember Lot's wife. Remember what happened? She's fleeing Sodom and Gomorrah. The place is being destroyed by literal hellfire and brimstone raining down from heaven from God in judgment. All right? It is being shown that it will perish. And God told Lot and his whole family, you're to flee and don't look back. And what does Lot's wife do? She looks back. Pillar of salt. Showed that her seeking to preserve her life that she had focused on those temporal things, brought her to lose it. But listen, if we lose our life, we'll keep it. I mean, we're not living for the here and now. We're living for ever in hope of Christ in His Word. That's what makes us different than the world around us. Demas. Paul talks about how Demas, who is someone who's mentioned throughout the Old and the New Testament as a partner to Paul for the gospel. But notice what he says to Timothy. Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Demas wasn't a companion of the apostles. He mentioned in Colossians and Philippians in a positive way. But notice how his infatuation with this world led him away and distorted his own love for his brothers, so that he abandoned Paul. And we even see this with distracted disciples. Luke 9:57-62. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. How many of you have ever made a strong statement like that? I'm going to follow Jesus wherever he sends me. And so Jesus said, do you know what that means? It means that These foxes that you see out here, they have holes. And the birds of the air, they have nests, but the Son of Man, and what an act of humility and love that the Lord of creation would not have a place to lay his head. To another, he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, first let me go bury my father." And we could be very easily caught up in the emotion of that and understand, well, yeah, he needs to do this. But notice what Jesus says. Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." We are called to recognize that what we have is imperishable. So that means that it changes our perspective on everything else in this world that perishes. In fact, Peter quotes Isaiah chapter 40 here. If we look in verse 24, all right, we've been born again through not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. And then he emphasizes that or punches it by quoting Isaiah chapter 40. All flesh is like grass. How many of you have just been waiting for it to be warm enough and dry enough to cut your grass? All right, it's grown. My backyard, feel bad for the dog. It's like a jungle when she goes out there, all right? She's trying to find her way through. It's just been too wet and too cold. And I guess maybe I've been a little too lazy, too. I probably could have got out there and got it cut. But nonetheless, what do we do with grass when it grows? We cut it up. What do you do with it then? I throw it in a garbage bag and it goes out to the trash. Some people use it to make compost. You dry it out, sometimes it's great for fire starting. I mean, we don't do anything with grass. When it's cut, it's useless. And that is what God says is our flesh. It's like grass. It's glory, like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls. I mean, we'll come into the fall season, the late summer. It'll get blistering hot here. I know it's hard to believe on 50-degree days like we have right now, but there will be days where it will be blistering hot and that grass will turn brown and ugly and dead. That's just like our flesh. But the word of the Lord remains what? Forever. He's quoting Isaiah 40 here. Keeping this truth before us, it helps us in our pilgrimage. Listen, let the world cling desperately to this life. Because it's the only reward they will have in this life. As a pilgrim, as a stranger, we cling to the imperishable word of God. Where we see then that this foundation that's imperishable becomes our foundation for living. Notice what he says here. Or that this foundation is living for our living. Notice what he says. We have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed through, and then he uses two words to describe the word of God. It is living and it is abiding. This foundation is not just something that lasts forever, it is also active in our lives. We do not cling to the word simply because it gives us promises of a future hope. Now, does the word give us promises of a future hope? Yes. But it gives us so much more. It shows us how to live every single day according to a life, or to seek a life that is according to the glory of God. How do we do that? The Word. It's living. He speaks of the Word as living. This refers to both the life-giving work that God's Word does. When we look in Genesis chapter 1, verses 2 through 3, the Spirit was hovering over the face of the waters. God spoke, said, "Let there be light." And what happened? There's light. And then from that, every other thing, every other life came from the Word of God. So it is life-giving, but it is also active. The writer of Hebrews speaks about how this happens and how the Word gives us life. It gives us life by being a light or a mirror to show us the areas still untouched by His Word and still touched by the death of this world. Look at what he says. The Word of God is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow. And it discerns what? The thoughts and intents of our heart. No creature is hidden from its sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. So it is living. But then we also see that it is abiding. It is the living and abiding Word of God. The way he uses abiding, it's sort of another way of speaking of it as imperishable. And while the Scripture is imperishable, giving us eternal hope, it also means that the Scripture is always with us. It's constantly reminding us that we're pilgrims and that we need to act as pilgrims in this world. Look at what Jesus says in John 17. He gives his disciples God's word. And as a result of that, that difference showing us that we're pilgrims, how does the world respond to us? They hate us because they're not of the world. What is the thing that is making that Jesus is making very clear is the difference between the world and his disciples? His word. It is a trait that makes us different. And so he says in John 17, 17, that if we are to be made holy, we are made holy through what? The Word, through the truth, which is the Word of God. And as the Word of God always abides with us, it's always there for us, we must abide in it. John 8, 31, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." Notice what is an indication of discipleship: abiding in the word of God. When we abide in the word, we'll know the truth. And what does the truth do? Sets us free. We can be free from all the encumbrances of this world. We can be free from all the difficulties of this world. We can be free from it all if we abide in the Word. John Piper, in a sermon on John 8, 31, or this passage, he talks about the Word or the abiding Word having an attraction to us. Or he describes it like a magnet. And so we are drawn to God's word. Why? And he talks about, there's six things very quickly that I want to point out that he talks about. I'm going to put them up there and then just go through them very quickly. Why are we attracted to the abiding word? What is the thing that makes us want to abide in the word? Well, first of all, it's truth. We're persuaded of the truthfulness of God's word, and we are persuaded of it so much so that we reject the lies of this world. Does the world lie to us? Does the devil lie to us? He's a liar from the beginning. He's the father of lies, of course. And so we contrast that with the truth of God's word. We see beauty in it. Now, we're not talking about the beauty of the artistry or the language, although it does contain those things. But God's word provides beauty in seeking God's glory, which is the most beautiful thing in this universe. And then that we are able to be transformed into that same image. We value God's word. We find the truth to be of immense value, more valuable than anything this world can offer. You realize that you can walk into the dollar store and buy a dollar Bible, and that be the most valuable thing you could ever purchase in your life. It has power. It's effective. It provides the grace of God for us. It changes us. Nothing else in this world has the power that the Word of God has. It sustains us. It is the bread of life. It provides the living water. It gives satisfaction. In fact, Peter's going to pick up on this in chapter 2. And it is light. You know, the Word and the new life we have in God, by His grace, it changes our perspective on life, or on light. Apart from God's gracious work within us, what did we think of the light? We hated it. Because it exposed our sinful works. We loved the darkness. We loved to keep our sin right at arm's length. But when the light came, when the light of Jesus came in His Word, we find that God's Word now, we love that it exposes the darkness in our life so that we can cast it out. We respond like the psalmist that God's Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The abiding Word of God provides all of this for us. Because it abides, we can constantly turn to it. Now here's where the rubber meets the road. Are you abiding in the Word of God? Part of being a pilgrim is recognizing that only Jesus has the words of life, like Peter did. And recognizing that there's no one else you can go to for those words of life. Is that your testimony? Do you really, in the depths of your soul, only seek true satisfaction in God's Word? Only seek direction from His Word? Or do you let the words of the world deceive you? If we're going to be pilgrims and strangers on this world, we're going to show it by our love of the Word of God. I think one of the clearest distinguishing points, besides love for the brothers, is love for God's Word. As a disciple, if you don't love God's Word, something's wrong. Which brings us finally to gospel centeredness. And I know I'm 5 minutes over, but I'm going to be quick with this last point. What does the Word show us? It shows us good news. Look at the last phrase of verse 25. This Word is the good news that was preached to you, or the gospel that was given to you. This gospel centeredness is a result of a scriptural focus. Scripture provides good news. We don't focus on the scripture because we have some strange allegiance to ancient texts, because we like to read things that are thousands of years old. That's not it. It's not a historical curiosity for us. It's because there's good news in the Bible. There's the best news in the Bible. That we are wretched sinners, but we have a gracious God who's provided a way for us to know Him through Jesus Christ alone. Is that not good news? And so what we recognize then about this good news that's provided, is that it's provided particularly through preaching. This is the good news that was preached to you. In fact, the word that's used here in the original is a verb form of the word gospel in Greek. It means to gospelize. This word is the gospelization that was given to you. We could, you know, translate it that way, although no one in their right mind would translate it that way. But that's the idea. The content of the gospel is found in the Word, but the transmission of the gospel comes through preaching. Notice what Paul says in Romans 10:14. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone what? Preaching. And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. You know what Paul is quoting there? Isaiah 40, same passage that Peter's pointing to here. In fact, Paul links this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that God shows what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God shows what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God shows what is law and low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, that so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. What has God chosen? He's chosen the foolishness of preaching to bring about the application and the delivery of his word to his people. So, just as a quick application, how do you evaluate preaching that you hear? How should you evaluate preaching that you hear? I mean, there's lots of, you can go online and find all sorts of preachers. You can watch the local stations and hear all sorts of things being said. How are you to evaluate that preaching? How are you to evaluate this preaching? You don't just blindly accept what I say. I could get up here and say, you know, we are now the church of Ham, and let's all follow Ham. And hopefully all of you would run out the doors. And not just because you don't like Ham. We evaluate preaching based on how it accords with the Word of God. Not on how it makes us feel. And see, that's the thing that I think we often, you know, people will even, they'll say, oh, I just felt so good today, and that sermon made me feel better. Look, the gospel does make us feel better. It makes us feel bad, and then it gives us great hope in Christ. But it does make us feel better, but if that's all you're getting out of it, that's the only thing you're coming here for, you're looking to the wrong thing. The preaching that you hear needs to be evaluated in its accuracy according to the Word of God. Because things that make us feel good, if that's the only thing we're focusing on, it is not the wisdom that comes from above. It is earthly, unspiritual, and it is demonic. So as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:12, this is our boast, the testimony of our conscience, that we have behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. And the final thing we see is that the Scripture provides good news through believing. Listen, all of this is wonderful truths from God's Word, but unless you believe, it's meaningless. The idea of what Peter is pointing to is that this gospel that was preached to them was something that they received, that they looked to and believed in and put everything in. And so God provides an enduring word through his Spirit. He casts out his servants to proclaim this enduring word, which is good news to the world. So what is our response when we hear the good news? Believe it. Remember what Peter said? You have the words of life, and we have come to believe that you are the Holy One of God, and to know it. Is this where your faith is settled today? See, this is the hinge upon which our citizenship in the kingdom and our alienation on earth swings. Belief in the gospel, which is given by the Word of God. So, we've seen three pilgrim traits: love for each other, scriptural focus, gospel-centeredness. Are these traits in your life? Is it obvious that this world is not your home? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and the truth we find in it. Lord, we ask today that you would take it and apply it to our hearts. Lord, convict us of sin. Convict us of those areas in our lives where we have turned away from and failed to show these pilgrim traits. Father, Lord, in areas where we have not loved our brothers and sisters, Lord, help us to seek that in a greater way. Father, in those areas where we have been deceived by the lies of the world and the lies of the enemy, Father, may we turn and focus on your word. And in all this, Father, may we rejoice in and center our lives upon the gospel, that Christ Jesus came to save sinners, and that our only hope is found in him alone. Father, work in our midst by your Spirit today. We pray this in Christ's name, pleading his blood.